Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. I would like to read the first 10 verses in our hearing. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And for Sunday school this morning, I'd like to conclude this portion of our mini-series entitled The Ascension of Christ and Its Impact or Implications or Its Consequences. And as I've mentioned before in the past, consequences can be both good or bad. They can be either positive or negative. They can have a very beneficial side, and they can have a very detrimental side as well. And as I mentioned in a previous lesson, like for instance, today on the liturgical calendar, today is the Feast of Pentecost. Well, you don't hear too much about that in the church unless somebody is preaching from Acts chapter 2 and drawing some of the applications that happen on that particular day. But we do have holidays on our calendar, and many of them are given special emphasis, special treatment. A lot of expense is made in celebrating these particular holidays or festivals. And when it comes to the church, we have such things as Thanksgiving. Matter of fact, out of all of our holidays that's on our map, Thanksgiving is one of the few holidays that has any biblical warrant given to it, because we are to be a thankful people. And then after Thanksgiving, everybody gets all geared up for Advent, with the Advent calendars being lit week to week in most churches. Then there's the celebration of Christmas Eve, then Christmas Day, and all the family festivities that goes with such a holiday. Then there's Black Friday. That's almost become another sanctified cow for American culture, where people will stand in line, stand in the rain, stand in the snow, sleep on the snow, to get the latest flat screen TV or the latest smartphone with all of its gadgets. Then there's New Year's Eve with all the reveling. Then there's New Year's Day, where everybody tries to sober up. And then we have Valentine's Day and etc. And then there's Easter. And once Easter's done, then there's this long dry spell until we get back into the ember months and do the whole cycle over again. Well, beloved, after Easter, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, there is another event that is seldom given any attention at all. It may be mentioned, a few things in passing will be said about it, but no one's really, to my understanding, paid a whole lot of attention to the implications of the ascension of Christ. And that's what we have chosen here to do. What I've been doing by way of introduction, I think this is the third part of the introduction, is to show from the Gospels and at least the book of Acts, at least chapter 1 of the book of Acts, is the fact that the ascension of Christ has been recorded as a historical fact, and the church is going to make a reference to that ascension. And then when you get into Pauline epistles and the other letters written by Peter and such, they mention things in passing that are related to the ascension. And that's what I would like to look at here in the weeks ahead. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So the Ancient of Days, God the Father, is seen by John, seated in all of his regal splendor and majesty. And God the Father has a scroll in his hand, if you will. And this scroll is written on the front and the back, and it is secured by seven seals. And again, if you were living in the first century, you would be quite familiar with the concept of seals. When you study and when you look at some of the documents and all the documentaries that are put on by, say, the History Channel and such, and they give you a snapshot of life in the Middle Ages, and when you see documents that are being written and then being secured, and then authority is attached to those documents by having a seal placed upon that document, And then that document is then sent forth to its recipients. So the first century people, when they heard this, were well versed in the concept of a scroll being given in order to be read, containing seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So this search is made in heaven, on the earth, and notice, under the earth, meaning those who have died and been buried, no candidate was found worthy enough to open the seals. Then notice verses 4, John's reaction. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So apparently John had a lot of anticipation, a lot of excitement to find out what was in this seal. And unfortunately, as long as nobody worthy enough was found to break the seals and to reveal the content of the scroll, John was deeply grieved and deeply impacted, if you will, by this. Verse 5, and one of the elders said unto him, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Well, why was this individual worthy above all the people that were looked upon? There went back there in verses 3. This search was made for one worthy. Well, what made the Lamb qualify to break the seals? Okay. Well, it says this, thou art worthy to take the book, verse 9, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and blood and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Well, beloved, this is describing you, the church. This is not describing some future generation of people not yet born. Okay, there are those who tell us that the church is nowhere to be found in Acts, Revelation chapter 4-19. Well, they are mistaken. The Bible clearly says here, talking about us, Peter, talking about the saints in his own epistle, refers to us as kings and priests. Well, the same description is also provided here by John the Revelator. So yes, the church is found in the book of Revelation past chapter 4, and do not fall into the trap of those who slice and dice the scriptures and torture the scriptures to no end. Well, beloved, the Bible believer receives and accepts the Bible as the inspired, preserved words of the living God. Look with me in Psalm 119. Now, I'm talking about a Bible believer. And not everyone today who carries a Bible believes it. Not everyone in a Bible college or in a Bible seminary who gets paid to teach it believes it is the Word of God. If you are living in a fool's paradise, I'm here to tell you that just because somebody carries a Bible or uses the Bible as a textbook to teach a class doesn't necessarily mean that they believe it. Well, beloved, there's a world of a difference between a Bible believer and a Bible doubter. And the church today is packed with Bible doubters. They may give lip service to the Bible. They may even read it occasionally. But they really don't believe it. Because if they did, then they would do the things that are contained in the scriptures. But look at Psalm 119, 140. What does the scripture say? Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Well, beloved, we know that it was pure in the originals, in the original autographs. But today, the original autographs do not exist. So the question is, do we still today in the 21st century have a copy? Can we point to a book that claims to be the Word of God and to declare about that book that the words in that book are very pure? Well, beloved, I'm here to tell you that there are many in the professing church who will tell you we got much of the Word of God, not all of it. We're still digging and we're still hunting in caves out there in the Middle East and in the deserts of Egypt, and we hope to find portions of the Bible that were lost and perverted and changed and twisted in the 4th century. And we're going to bow down to scholarship, and we're going to bow down to the translators, and we're going to bow down to the publishers. We're going to bow down to the professors, because they know more than us, and we're just little pew warmers, and we don't have all the academic skills as these folks do, but somehow they know where the pure Word of God is. Well, beloved, when I read out of my King James Bible, I do possess and I do proclaim from a book that contains the words of God, the pure words. Drop down to verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Well, beloved, if you put a few drops of arsenic in your drink, that drink is no longer pure. If you bought some pure, crystal, cold, refreshing, bottled water, and it says on the package, pure, there's no imperfections, it was filtered so many times, it is crystal clear and pure and vibrant and refreshing. Well, add a few drops of arsenic and that bottled water now becomes a weapon that can be used to kill. Well, my Bible says the law of God is the truth. Well, do we contain the truth today? If you say the truth was only contained in the originals, well, beloved, the originals are not here. We're just simply stuck with copies of a copy of a copy, and then we're stuck with copies that are eventually translated in different languages. And we're being told that we lose a whole lot in this translation business. Really. It's amazing that God gave His Word, and it was only pure for just a few centuries, and then God lost His own words. I find that a little blasphemous. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning. All right, from the beginning. Well, if you want to say the beginning refers to the original autographs, okay. And every one of thy righteous judgments endure it forever. Well, this idea of enduring forever to me sounds like preservation. Not only did God give the word, but God chose to preserve that word through chosen vessels. In the Old Testament scriptures, it was the Levitical priesthood was responsible for maintaining the scriptures in the Ark of the Covenant, and very carefully and very meticulously making copies of that scriptures when there was a need to copy or make further copies because previous copies had been worn out through wear and tear. Well, when it comes to the New Testament, are we hopelessly lost again? No, I believe the apostolic churches, those churches established by the apostles who received these apostolic letters that are contained in our New Testament, these churches in turn were just as careful as the Levites to make numerous copies of the New Testament scriptures and to disseminate those to other churches that were born and raised in the course of time from these other apostolic churches, preserving the scriptures, keeping it from error. That's what I believe. I believe that God not only gave the word, but He chose to keep it. Drop down to verse 128 of Psalm 119. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Well, once again, notice what the Bible says about itself. And yes, you may argue with me saying, Pastor, that's kind of like circular reasoning. Well, beloved, even the evolutionist has to use circular reasoning in his theories. Well, see, I'm not dealing with a theory. I am dealing with the inspired, infallible words of the living God. And my Bible says that all of His precepts concerning everything to be right. Well, if there's a few drops of arsenic in this book, it's no longer pure, it's no longer the truth, and it's no longer the right. And thus the church floats in the sea, without a sail, without a rudder, and without a compass. Well, beloved, the Bible believer receives and accepts the Bible as the inspired, preserved words of the living God. He receives and accepts it as it is by faith alone. And see, that's the great demarcation between the Bible doubter and the Bible believer. The Bible believer in Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not hearing the words of a professor, not even hearing the words of a preacher, or a pastor, or a college professor, or a translator, or a publisher, or a megachurch pastor. My Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's imperative that those of you who call yourself Christians, and those of you who call yourself a Bible believer, and you attend one of the many churches that dot our fair land, you better make sure that you're sitting under a pulpit ministry that proclaims the word of God without changing it, without twisting it, without making excuses for it, without compromising what it says. Because if you do, you're no longer sitting under a gospel ministry. You're sitting under a perverted ministry. Beloved, if you believe in the doctrine of creation, if you believe in the 6 days of creation as it's outlined in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you believe that because the words that are contained in this book, words have convinced you from this book that God is the creator, that evolution is a lie. Theistic evolution is a lie. The gap theory is a lie. And all the other concoctions that Christians have come up by throwing natural evolution into the blender and then throwing the Bible in there and then hitting the on switch and somehow synthesizing both evolution and the scriptures and coming up with their own interpretation of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It is historical narrative, and that's how it's written, and that's how it's to be understood. But again, for a Bible believer, he has no difficulty. Because by faith he accepts the words of this book, and he accepts the testimony that's found in this book. Beloved, if you believe in the fall of man from his original state of being very good to one now who is totally depraved, words in a book convinced you of that. Not me, not your college professor, not even your pastor, not even your Sunday school teacher, not even your godly parents. Words in a book convinced you to that. If you believe in a global flood versus a little local tidal wave that came in and washed a few things away, if you honestly believe in the global flood, a worldwide catastrophe, words in a book convinced you of that, not me. If you believe that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, words in a book convinced you of that, not me, not your professors, not Greek or Hebrew, words in a book, this book, convinced you of that, and you receive it by faith. Because, beloved, none of us were there when God created. Secondly, none of us were there to witness the fall of man. None of us were there aboard the ark to watch that global catastrophe. None of us were standing on the shoreline waiting for Jonah to be vomited up by the great fish. We take it by faith, because words in a book convinced us. Words in a book convinced us. Words in a book, aided and illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, have convinced you and I in creation, the fall of man, a global flood, the story of Jonah. How about this one? The virgin birth. The virgin birth. Beloved, none of us were there to hear the angel talk to Mary. None of us were inside the womb of Mary watching her egg being fertilized as the power of the highest overshadowed her. We simply believe in the virgin birth by faith because words in a book told us. If you believe that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, that he is the eternal Son of the Most High, Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the great I Am, the great Logos. If you believe that Jesus Christ is very God, and when he comes to earth, In his incarnation, he becomes the God-man. The God-man. And therefore, he becomes worthy, as we've seen in Revelation chapter 5, where John sees the ascended Christ pictured as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. He was the one only worthy enough to take the scroll and begin to break the seals. Well, beloved, if a dead Jesus still is dead and his tomb is still occupied, then there was no resurrection and therefore no ascension. And if there was no ascension, Revelation chapter 5 verses 1 to 10 makes absolutely no sense. If Jesus is still in his tomb, if his tomb is still occupied with the remains of his dead body. If you believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again the third day over the devil, over the grave, over sin, over death itself, words in a book convinced you. I can't convince you of that. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That is the great distinction between a Bible believer and a Bible doubter. Again, just because somebody carries a Bible doesn't make them a Bible believer. The devil is able to quote scripture. The devil is able to quote scripture. He quoted scripture out of context to Jesus during Jesus' temptation. My dear friends, the devil can quote the scriptures, but he's really not a Bible believer. Because if he was a true Bible believer, he would have never fell from his first estate. He's a Bible doubter. He's one who corrupts the scriptures. If you believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, if you believe he's going to return from his present in his present position at the Father's right hand, and he shall come to judge the living and the dead, words in a book have convinced you of that. Not my words, these words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, beloved, none of us have witnessed any of these events that I just mentioned. But by faith, you hold these realities dear to your bosom. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what Peter says here. Let me show you something. Some people think that becoming a Christian is a blind leap off of a cliff without the parachute. No, beloved. We have reason, we have logic, and we have history on our side. We have facts, not fairy tales and not myth. We have eyewitnesses to these events. And beloved, the average person who has all of his marbles in his head would never be fed to an animal, never be crucified, never be burnt on their own for believing a lie or a hallucination. You got to be out of your mind to forfeit your life for something that you know to be a fabrication or a lie or a myth or a fairy tale. You have to be insane. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, ye love. When was the last time you saw Jesus? And I'm not talking about having visions and nightmares in your sleep and having angels coming to your bedpost and then whispering in your ears. I don't believe that nonsense. But Peter says, whom having not seen. The word whom modifies the word Jesus Christ at the tail end of verse 7. Whom having not seen, ye love. So, beloved, by faith, you have fallen in love with a person whom you've never seen and never met face to face. And whom, though now ye see him not, so Peter clarifies, we're talking about not seeing him face to face, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Notice, the end of your faith, this faith where you're unable to see and touch him in a physical sense, even the salvation or the deliverance of your soul. So we're called upon in the gospel to fall in love and to believe and to trust in someone whom we have never seen for our very eternal soul's security and destiny. Now, how do you do that? How do you put that on a chalkboard in some type of a algebraic equation that's on the board, X's and Y's and Z's to so many powers. How? How do we do that? By faith. Again, words in this book have convinced you to fall in love with someone whom you've never seen and to trust someone whom you've never met. Now, you have to admit that the individual that walks by sight, that individual, will look at this verse and say, it simply sounds crazy. It doesn't sound scientific. I can't put this on some chalkboard with some equation. Well, here Peter tells us, whom having not seen, you haven't seen the Lord Jesus. None of us have seen the Lord Jesus since he went to heaven, when he ascended to the Father's right hand. Now, someday, everyone is going to see him. And when they see him, for many, it's going to be too late because they're going to see him in the context of judgment. And yet, Peter says here that we love him and we are believing and trusting in him, in one whom we have never seen. But there's another passage I believe that's even better. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verses 13 as it talks about the Old Testament saints. That great chapter that lists great men and women of the faith during the Old Testament times who did great exploits and yet who suffered great deprivation, great trial and great tribulation, great suffering for the sake of their God. But notice the words that are used, especially in the Authorized Version. To me, you can't say it any better. Verse 13, talking about all these heroes that we see in chapter 11, those that we can point to from our Sunday school stories. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. So notice, they died not in unbelief. They didn't die in apostasy. They didn't die as heretics. They died as Bible believers, or believing and trusting in the words of God that were given to them in their dispensation. And notice, they received the promises. So notice, number one, faith is going to receive what God says. But then it doesn't stop there. But having seen them afar off. So even though we're talking about spiritual realities from their point of view that was yet to be fulfilled with the coming of Christ, yet by the eyes of faith, by believing in words that God gave them, they were able to see these realities afar off. And notice, were persuaded of them. So you go from faith to reception, reception now being fully persuaded, and then embrace them. Well, there's the belief, there's the commitment, there's that trust. And then confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Look at that verse, verse 13, the way it reads. Faith, then the reception of the words of God, trusting God that God cannot lie, receiving, okay? What else are we told? Being convinced or fully persuaded, then we embrace them as our own, and then we confess and proclaim it to the world as part of ourselves. Well, beloved, that's a Bible believer, not a Bible doubter. And again, the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in the West, especially in this country, with such a watering down of the Christian faith, in many circles today, the Christian faith is like artificial pudding. It lacks taste, it lacks lush, lacks substance. It's so soft, you can't even nail it to a wall. Soft, tasteless, useless, and no stability. You can't nail it to the wall. You can't really put it onto the ground and nail it and find out exactly what it stands for and what it represents. Just like artificial pudding, just like silly putty, the church can be molded and twisted and bent any way it wants to get along with the world. Well, beloved, the four Gospels together testify to Jesus' bodily resurrection and his subsequent ascension, the giving of the Great Commission, and Jesus instructing his disciples for 40 days in the book of Acts chapter 1, as we saw last time, teaching them the things related to the kingdom of God. And then he rose and departed from them, being received up into heaven, and yet he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them to equip them and to make them ready to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Again, last week we saw Luke's narrative in the opening chapters to the book of Acts. What I would like to do now with the time remaining is go to Acts chapter 2, and let's finish this introduction by considering what is found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, what did the early church preach in respects to the ascension? Was it a passing fancy? Was it something that was just simply a dot on the calendar and then it was forgotten until all the ember months came along with the festivals and holidays? Acts chapter 2 verse 32, this Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So there's the bodily resurrection. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, there's the ascension, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so notice, in Peter's first message, following the resurrection, following Jesus' 40 days and 40 nights on this earth, teaching the things related to God's kingdom, then being received up into heaven, 10 days later, the Spirit of God falls upon this church that was already in existence. This was not the birthday of the church. Get that notion out of your mind. The Bible doesn't say this is the birthday of the church, nor does it say it's the beginning of the church. Jesus said he was building his church while he was on this earth prior to the cross. And notice that verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. Well, how did Jesus get there? He ascended. And so the early church not only brought to bear upon its hearers the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, they also emphasized the fact that he ascended to the Father's right hand. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 17, and verse 21. Acts chapter 3, 17. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So notice, the heavens must receive him. Well, that's a reference to the ascension. And then there's going to be a time, beloved, where time will end and God will basically say, the end. Enough is enough. The day of your return is here, as it was set long before time and eternity. Long before. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Look at verses 29. Then Peter and the other apostles and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And see, now that's a Bible believer. A Bible believer takes the stand that whatever God says, that stands. Whatever God says is the truth. Whatever God says about this or that subject is right. Whatever God says about anything, wherever God puts his finger upon, the Bible believer says, that is where my flag flies. The Bible doubter will hem and haw, put his finger up in the air to find out what direction the wind's blowing, and then he drops his flag. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. My, Peter lays the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood at the very feet of these individuals. Shame on him. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them that obey him. Notice verse 31. God had highly exalted him. Well, God didn't exalt him while his body remains inside of a tomb. God did not exalt him while Jesus simply departs and has been roaming this planet for 2,000 years. God the Father exalted Jesus when he ascended into the heavens and then took his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father, full of all authority, as he told them, in heaven and on earth. So the early church proclaimed not only the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, but also his ascension to the Father's right hand. So it seems to have been just an important, integral part of the proclamation of the gospel. A very important piece of the gospel. Acts chapter 7 here. Stephen is about to meet his Lord. He was a Bible believer. He was far from being a Bible doubter. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Well, how did Jesus get there? And please don't tell me that Stephen was so overwhelmed and his emotions were racing like a train going down the track that he hallucinated and he had visions in his mind of seeing Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. No, heaven opened up and Stephen was able to be given a little glimpse of the glory that is there in heaven. Those are some interesting words, though. Very interesting words in that verse 55. It says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And that is the same phrase, "Son of Man standing at the right hand," is the same phrase that Jesus gives as his answer to the high priest when the high priest adjured him by God to reveal whether or not he was the Messiah. And when Jesus concurred that he was the Son of God, Son of Man, based on Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the high priests and his cronies knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. He rent his garments in total disrespect of the Old Testament requirement that his garments were never to be torn. And he accused Jesus of blasphemy. Notice the same answer that Jesus gave the high priest when he agreed and when he spoke in the affirmative that he was the Son of Man, the one whom in Daniel 7:13 is not coming to earth to establish a kingdom. Notice he's rising up to the Father to receive his kingdom. There are those who teach that Jesus is a ipso facto king over a ipso facto kingdom, that there's no kingdom at all, that this is a anticipation of a kingdom yet to be. Well, my dear friends, Jesus is king. He presides over his kingdom, and his subjects, like you and I, are subjects of the great king. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. There are those who claim that unless you rightly divide the scriptures, you're always going to come up with a bogus interpretation. Well, I'm here to tell you that those who advocate for rightly dividing the word of God, they are guilty of chopping and slicing and dicing the scriptures to their own peril. And if you want to call that rightly dividing, you go right ahead. To properly rightly divide is to compare scripture with scripture, not to chop it up into little dispensations and have no connection at all and no continuity between even the Old and the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." So notice the ascension was part of Paul's theology. This is Pauline theology. And notice, far above principality, power, might, and dominion. That talks about the angelic realm, the spirit realm, all of these ranks of angels in different degrees and different ranks. Jesus presides both over the elect angels and the fallen angels. They are subservient to his will. and had put all things under his feet, verse 22, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fitted all in all. Beloved, the church is not an afterthought. The church is not plan B. The church is not a bracketed dispensation. The church is not a parenthesis because the Jews didn't receive a kingdom that was being offered to them. No, my dear friends, the church is the main show. The church is it. The church is the body and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is that new spiritual temple whereby we do not need another stone temple. We do not need to resurrect an earthly fallible high priest. We do not need bloody sacrifices. We do not need a separate tribe of priests, because according to Revelation in our text, and according to Peter's epistle, his first epistles, chapter 2, we are already kings and priests, and we reign with Christ, who is currently in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2, finally, look at verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins had quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and had raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Look at that verse 6. Look at that verse 6. Look at the verse 6. Spiritually speaking, you're already in the heavenlies. You're already reigning and ruling there with Christ. You don't need to come back down to this planet and establish some Jewish utopia with Gentiles being butlers and maids to their Jewish masters, and the Gentiles in subjection to some so-called Jewish Davidic kingdom on earth. Some great utopia, some great Shangri-La. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to get you really upset. The same kingdom concept that the Pharisees and Sadducees had in their mind that led them to murder Christ is the same kingdom concept that you will find in premillennial dispensationalism. And that was the same concept that rejected Christ in the first century and called for his blood upon a Roman tree. And therefore, that doctrine is no longer an error. It is an outright heresy, rank, blasphemous heresy against the finished work of Christ as it is detailed in the book of Hebrews, which happens to be in itself more than just a book, more than just a letter. It's a complete sermon provided to us, where in the book of Hebrews we have nothing but better upon better upon better that is mentioned. And why would anybody want to go back to the weak and beggarly elements of this world? As Paul calls the Old Testament dispensation with its types and shadows and its figures, weak and beggarly elements, the ABCs. Why go back to that when you have the fullness which is in Christ? You have the head, Christ himself. Why would you want to go back to types and shadows and figures and signs and symbols when the body that gave all those shadows resides in heaven today? The church is the new temple. And according to Paul's letter to the Galatians, since we are children of Abraham by faith, according to Paul now, then that makes us heirs according to the promise. And so, my dear friends, when you look at the church of Jesus Christ, you see the true Israel, individuals who have had their heart circumcised and not their body. Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. Circumcision profits nothing. Circumcision profits nothing. Circumcision was not brought into the picture until Genesis 17 with Father Abraham. Noah wasn't circumcised. His three boys were not circumcised. Seth was not circumcised. To our recollection, neither was Adam. So circumcision has nothing to do with saving anyone. But the circumcision that is paramount is found all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The circumcision of one's heart. Removing the foreskin, that dead foreskin of one's dead, depraved heart, and being given a new heart, a new nature, with the law of God inscribed upon that nature, whereby you fall in love with someone whom you've never seen, and you are willing to stake your eternal future in the arms of one whom you've never sat down face to face as of yet. Well, there it is, the third installment to my introduction. It is quite evident that not only the Gospels, not only the Book of Acts, but even in some of Paul's epistles, the ascension of Christ was just as important as the death, burial, and resurrection. And it was an integral part of the first century church and her preaching to the nations. In his name we pray. Amen.